I'm going to be continuing in Joshua and going right through the book of Judges tonight, so it's going to be a quick run. Laughing's good. No, I'm going to do Joshua 21 and then try to get through Joshua 22, which I'm sure we will. So if you want to open your Bibles to Joshua chapter 21, and as you're doing that, I just wanted to kind of give a brief recap. Pastor Brent did like six chapters or something 2 weeks ago Wednesday. So I was going to give us a quick run through. And I remember Pastor Brent saying that, and chapter 21 is like this, there's a lot of tedious reading and listing of geography that can make one wonder why it's even there. But as Pastor Brent mentioned two Wednesdays ago, there's something wonderful to remind ourselves that God is in the details. He's always at work, and it's a great reminder that God is involved and cares about the affairs of our lives. So I'm going to do a quick recap of 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, really quick. You ready? Let's go. See if you guys remember this. In chapter 15, it described the portion that was given from Judah, and it lists the borders of the land that was given to Judah, going over at one point clear to the Mediterranean in the area of Hebron, and the area basically south of Jerusalem. Then it tells of the various villages and the cities and all that were in the land that was given to Judah. In chapter 16, it describes the areas that were given to Manasseh and to Ephraim, the sons or descendants of Joseph. Part of the tribe of Manasseh settled on the east banks of the Jordan River, but the other part settled on the west banks of the Jordan from the area of Jericho on up through Bethel and the area basically just north from the area of Jerusalem and from there going north of Judah. In the 17th chapter, we find that the land continued to be divided by Joshua and that there was a portion that was to be given to half of the tribe of Manasseh. Manasseh took part of its inheritance on the east side of the Jordan, and then the other half was to settle on the western bank, on what is actually the west bank today in the land of Israel. And part of that did belong to Manasseh at the time of the dividing of the land. Chapter 18, we find that the tabernacle was then set up at Shiloh. The tabernacle, the place of the worship of God, which was them with them there in the wilderness. And wherever they would go, they would tear down the tabernacle, move it, and set it up in the new place. And it's a place where they would offer sacrifices unto God, and there was only one place they could make an offering unto God, a sacrifice, and that was at the tabernacle. And that's going to be important to remember as we go into chapter 22. And as you get into chapter 19, the second lot came forth, and it was for the tribe of Simeon. Simeon became the southernmost tribe in Israel, the area down around Kadesh, Barnea, and the desert area, a vast desert area from Beersheba up to almost Hebron. And in the 20th chapter, you remember that that's when they came into the land. They were to establish cities of refuge so that anybody who had killed somebody accidentally, who had not had foremalice or hatred towards a person, but killed them accidentally, they could flee to the city of refuge from the avenger of death. And now this brings us to chapter 21. Before we get into it, let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the accuracy, the history in it. And it just goes so far in proving the truth of who you are and just how much we can trust the word. And Lord, that is what is such a blessing, is that we get to go through your word and we get to realize that it's the most accurate history book there is. So Lord, we just thank you. Bless our time together, Lord. May we learn more about just how incredible you are. We ask this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. So Joshua chapter 21, starting in verse 1, it says, then the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites came near to Eleazar the priest, to Joshua the son of Nun, and to the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the children of Israel. And they spoke to them at Shiloh in the land of Canaan, saying, the Lord commanded through Moses to give us cities to dwell in, with their common lands for our livestock. So the children of Israel gave to the Levites from their inheritance at the commandment of the Lord these cities and their common lands. First thing I wanted to kind of just go over again is who were the Levites? The Levites were the tribe of Israelites descended from Levi and were one of the 12 sons of Jacob. The priests of Israel were a group of qualified men from within the tribes of the Levites who were responsible over aspects of the tabernacle and temple worship. And just to be clear, all priests were Levites according to the law, but not all Levites were priests. To be a priest, you had to be a descendant of Aaron. So in the first three verses, we see that the priests went to Shiloh to speak with Eleazar and Joshua and basically said this. They said, now look, we know that we don't get any land, but we were promised cities and that we were to be given cities and the common lands, things like that we would call suburbs nowadays. And those suburbs or common lands were to surround the cities for farming and the necessities of day-to-day life. And as a refresher, why were the Levites not given any land like the other tribes? Well, we got to go back to look at Jacob's deathbed in Genesis 49 when he said to his sons, gather around me and I will tell you what will happen in the days to come. And when he came to his sons, Simeon and Levi, he had this to say. Simeon and Levi are two of a kind. Their weapons are instruments of violence. May I never join in their meetings. May I never be a party to their plans. For in their anger, they murdered men and they crippled oxen just for sport. A curse on their anger, for it is fierce. A curse on their wrath, for it is cruel. I will scatter them among the descendants of Jacob. I will disperse them throughout Israel. So Simeon and Levi were cursed, but look at what God does. He turned Levi's curse into a blessing. Why Levi and not Simeon? Perhaps the answer lies in Exodus 32:28, where we read of Moses coming down from Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments in his hands, and he sees the people dancing around the golden calf. Do you remember what Moses said? He said, who is on the Lord's side? Who will deal with this sin? And only one tribe volunteered. Do you remember which tribe it was? It's the tribe of Levi. The Levites took out their swords and went through the congregation dealing with the sin of their friends and relatives. It was painful, more than I can imagine, but they had to do it because the tribe of Levi knew, perhaps better than anyone, that sin cannot go unchecked. It would seem that the Levite men repented of their sin, but the men of Simeon did not. It appears that they didn't want to offend their friends and family and just stood on the sidelines. As a result, centuries later, the tribe of Simeon was scattered in somewhat of a negative sense because they were absorbed into the land given to Judah. We read about that in Joshua 19:9. But Levi was scattered in a blessed sense because they were distributed all over the land of Israel in 48 Levitical cities, spreading their influence as priests, teachers, and spiritual leaders in the nation. This meant that every Israelite was near to a Levitical community, near to men who knew the scriptures and were dedicated to the Lord. God knew. He knew that the Israelites would once again turn from him and just do their own thing and sin against him. So he made sure there would always be the influence of priests, teachers, and spiritual leaders in the nation. As Christians, isn't this what we're called to be like in our day? Pastors, disciples, Sunday school teachers, spiritual leaders, sharing the gospel among the unsaved, even when the culture begins to turn on us. Church, I'll ask you this question. Do you think our culture is starting to turn on us and the God of the Bible? Well, I'm going to give you a quick little example. This is kind of like not a prophecy update, but kind of not. But anyway, it's a little interlude. I'm sure a lot of you know about this. There's a bill in Parliament currently, it's passed the first reading. Currently, the Criminal Code, Section 2, Willful Promotion of Hatred, says that everyone who, by communicating statements other than in private conversation, willfully promotes hatred against any identifiable group is guilty of A, an indictable offense and is liable to imprisonment for a term not exceeding 2 years, or an offense punishable on summary conviction. But currently, there is a defense to this in Section 2 called defenses, and it says, no person shall be convicted of an offense under subsection 2, A, if he establishes that the statements communicated were true, or B, if in good faith the person expressed or attempted to establish by argument an opinion on a religious subject or an opinion based on a belief in a religious text. This bill that I'm talking about is Bill C-367, and it reads as follows. The summary of it is, this enactment amends the criminal code to eliminate as a defense against willful promotion of hatred or anti-Semitism the fact that a person in good faith expressed or attempted to establish by an argument an opinion on a religious subject or an opinion based on a belief in a religious text. They're trying to remove the defense that we would have as Christians. Here's a snippet of the intent of this bill that is under consideration in Parliament and has passed first reading. This legislation, Bill C-367, will make it illegal to reiterate certain parts of the Bible, stripping away the good faith defense for what is deemed by the state as hate speech or anti-Semitism. The proposed amendment aims to remove the provision that allows individuals to defend themselves by claiming they genuinely believe in and were merely expressing religious teaching already found in the scriptures. Dr. Joseph Boot, president of the Ezra Institute, a Canada-based evangelical think tank, said, if ratified, Canada's anti-Christian legal apparatus created over the last decade will overtly persecute Christians with the force of criminal law. He said, everything is already in place, and he warned, buckle up. Isn't this crazy? When I think about our day with the wickedness that is quickly overpowering so many governments and people and cultures in our time in history, I often think it would be nice to find a remote town surrounded only by Bible-believing, truth-seeking, God-fearing, born-again believers, kind of like the Amish, but with cars and electricity, right? That's kind of what I'm thinking would be good. I kind of like that. But then I think, is that what God's word says to do? I'd say no. Did Jesus run and hide when things got difficult? No. God wants us to spread out as a sprinkling of truth among the lost, sharing his word no matter how challenging or difficult it might become. Church Canada and the world for that matter needs us sprinkled around our neighborhoods, workplaces, schools, and governments, standing for the truth of God's word as we watch our culture turn their backs on God and his biblical truth, just as he did with the Levites in the time of Joshua when we read about this. Okay, a little off track. Let's get back to Joshua. Get back into the word. It says, so the children of Israel gave to the Levites from their inheritance. Now, verse 4 all the way through to verse 42 lists the cities and common areas given to the Levites. And for the sake of time, I'm not going to read them, but I encourage you to do so when you get home, okay? And I'm going to trust that you're going to do that, and you're going to be blessed if you do. So when you go home, read verse 4 all the way through to 42, okay? But I'll give you a quick summary. And the summary of verses 4 to 42 that you'll be reading at some point, not now, you'll discover that every tribe gave four cities, except Judah and Simeon, which gave nine cities between them, and Naphtali, which gave three cities. The cities of refuge, being the cities of the Levites, were scattered throughout all the tribes of Israel to fulfill the prophecy of Jacob in Genesis 49 in order to better facilitate their teaching ministry to the nation. So now we're going to pick it up in verses 43 to 45, and that'll close out chapter 21. It says in verse 43 of Joshua 21, so the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. The Lord gave them rest all around according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. So the Lord gave it all to them. All the land he said he'd give them was theirs. And it says in Joshua 1:3, which notice this, God didn't say he would give them the land upon which they walk. He said he has given them every place that the sole of their feet walked upon. Church, God always fulfills his promises. And what we need to understand is the Israelites didn't take everything that he offered them. All the tribes now had their land as promised by God, but they were told to go into every corner of what God has given and take full possession. and God had provided everything necessary for them to do so, but Israel failed to fully follow God. Instead, at the height of their power during this time, the Israelites made the Canaanite slaves, rather than wiping them out, as they were told to do. And these Canaanites would remain in the land and serve as enemies to the Israelites, a thorn in their side for years to come. And we read of the struggles recounted in the book of Judges, and they are the result of incomplete obedience of Israel in the book of Joshua. What about us in our day? Our Lord has given us a lot more than we've taken. God has been completely faithful to us as believers and made provision for a continual victory. It's interesting that the gifts of God are already given by God. We don't have to wait for them. It's up to you and me, by faith, to claim them and be in full obedience to them. As an example, the Holy Spirit is God's built-in gift to every believer to comfort, help, counsel, empower, guide, and he gives strength for every temptation, grace for every trial, and power to overcome every difficulty, and so much more. According to James, wisdom is another good gift of God. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. So let's not be like the Israelites. God gave them all of the land that he promised to give them. Their problem was that they just didn't take it all. So here in verse 45 is a testimony of the faithfulness of God. Not one good word of God failed. He kept his promises to them completely. God honored his word, and God will always honor his word. Church, God will not fail to keep his promises, past, present, and future. So now we're going to get into chapter 22. Eastern tribes return to their lands. A little background before we get into chapter 22. After wandering in the wilderness for 40 years because they wouldn't trust or obey the command of God to enter the promised land, the time had finally come as the Israelites were camped by the Jordan River, poised to now enter the promised land, the land of their destiny. The tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, however, chose to remain on the east side of the Jordan because the lush land seemed to be just the ideal place to raise cattle. Now, Moses had given them permission to do so, but he made a stipulation that they were to join the other 9 1/2 tribes in warfare. Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh agreed and fought for 7 years on the west side of the Jordan until the promised land was conquered. So starting in chapter 22, verse 1, it says, "Then Joshua called the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half-tribe of Manasseh, and said to them, 'You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I commanded you. You have not left your brethren these many days up to this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God.'" Verse 4, "And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brethren, as he promised them. Now, therefore, return and go to your tents, to the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan." Joshua acknowledges that the eastern tribes have for 7 years been obedient, not only with what Moses had commanded, but also with Joshua. And they had helped the tribes west of the Jordan to conquer their enemies. They had been completely obedient and helpful to Joshua and all the tribes of Israel. McLaren said this, "Their aid in fighting the enemy had not only been valuable as strengthening Joshua's force, but even more so as a witness of the unbroken oneness and strength of the nation." And in verse 4, Joshua, now that the land was conquered and fully distributed to the tribes, gives the green light for the eastern tribes to go back to their families and lands on the eastern side of the Jordan. In verse 5 and 6, it says, "But take careful heed to do the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments, to hold fast to him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. So as we read this, we realize that Joshua grants them permission to return to the land, but he also gives them a warning to take careful heed and to do what Moses had commanded them, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments, and to hold fast to him with all their heart and soul. And notice that the order of these commands is important. because it gives a comprehensive picture of what a proper relationship to God was to include. Just like the Eastern tribes were admonished, first we need to hear from God and his word, then to love God, then to walk in all his ways, to obey his commands, and to hold fast or cling to him and to serve him. Now, this isn't something that we do just robotically, just to tick boxes. No, this is to be done with all our heart and with all our soul. And if we do, we'll experience the true joy of being a faithful servant. And I think that all of us desire one day to hear Jesus say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I know I sure hope I hear that one day. I don't want to hear, "Good try, but you made it in, but that's about it. Sorry, buddy." I would love to hear, "Well done." Verse 7. Now the half-tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a possession in Bashan, but to the other half of it, Joshua gave a possession among their brethren on this side of the Jordan, westward. And indeed, when Joshua sent them away to their tents, he blessed them and spoke to them, saying, "Return with as much riches to your tents, with very much livestock, with silver, with gold, with bronze, with iron, and with very much clothing. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brethren." So the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned and departed from the children of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the country of Gilead, to the land of their possession, which they had obtained according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. So the eastern tribes demonstrated obedience to God and faithfulness to their brethren, and it had been richly rewarded. In conquering this land, they would have conquered all these enemy cities, which actually had tremendous wealth. The spoils of war included such things as silver and gold and iron and bronze and clothing and cattle and sheep and so much more in the way of material wealth. Joshua says, "Take all these things back and share them with the tribes on the other side of the Jordan." And I can only imagine, as I was just going through this, this is probably an emotional departure. Excited to see their loved ones, because it had been 7 years since they had left their loved ones, but also bittersweet because now they would be leaving behind their brothers whom they've been fighting with all this time and had known the closeness of life and death battles and fighting side by side. These men were true veterans of the army of Israel. What about us in our day? Unlike the true veterans of the army in Israel in Joshua's day in Canada, we're not currently living amongst physical battle against a visible enemy, but we do have an enemy in the spiritual realm. In reality, we're called upon by our commander Jesus to endure hardships and to fight the good fight of faith to further the kingdom of God here on earth. Listen to what we're battling in our time, and I believe this is the time that we're in. 2 Timothy 3 says, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come." And listen to this. "For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such people turn away." This sounds a bit like our day, I would think. This battle is real and it's not easy, but it's an essential ingredient in the life that pleases God. Church, men with a fiery zeal are still needed on the battlefield today. And sadly, in a lot of churches, I think it's just not happening. But here's where the story gets, well, it's been interesting all the way, but it's even a different kind of interesting now. The altar by the Jordan, verse 10. "And when they came to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh built an altar there by the Jordan, a great, impressive altar." So after the conquest of Canaan, with Joshua's blessing, the eastern tribes headed home, and on the way they determined to build a great and impressive altar. And as we're going to see, it caused quite a stir and almost led to civil war in the newly founded nation of Israel. Why? Well, when God revealed the law of Moses, he prohibited the building of altars other than the one he had commanded. We see that in Deuteronomy 12. Yet the tribes on the east side of the Jordan River, Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, went ahead and constructed a great, impressive, perhaps even spectacular altar. Church, I believe that Satan saw the unity of these eastern and western tribes of Israel and saw this spectacular altar as a way of causing strife between them. And we're going to see it started to work. In these next number of verses, we're going to see four ways that the 9 1/2 tribes fell prey to this destructive division that nearly led to civil war. So let's continue and just see how all this unfolds. Verses 11 and 12. Now the children of Israel heard someone say, "Behold, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar on the frontier of the land of Canaan, in the region of the Jordan, on the children of Israel's side. And when the children of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered together at Shiloh to go to war against them." Church, I believe that Satan planted that thought in someone for just that purpose, to separate and distance, to divide and conquer, to cause them to act on hearsay. The Western tribes hadn't even seen the altar. They had only heard about it. And far too often, that's all it seems to take. The first step towards division was taken when the 9 1/2 tribes took the bait and began to act on hearsay. Now, I want to clarify something. If the information had been accurate and not just hearsay, then their response in verse 12, when the news came to the rest of Israel, was appropriate. They should have gotten prepared to rise up. Joshua didn't need to rally the troops. It was an automatic reaction in the body, and I think that was the right reaction. Why? Because they feared that this altar was a sign of allegiance to the pagan gods of the region, and they knew how serious this situation could become. Their readiness to fight this battle for the Lord shows great courage to confront on behalf of God's truth and holiness. Church, this was a healthy body, not afraid to purge itself of poisons, and their response shows that they were not happy about taking this action, nor would they do it rashly, but they knew they would need to do it. But remember what started this response. It was hearsay, a rumor. Sadly, this happens in families and churches. Divisions are caused simply by what is heard. Rumors take on a life of their own, and fires are fanned when people act on hearsay. Verse 13 says, and 14, it says, "Then the children of Israel sent Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, to the children of Reuben, to the children of Gad, and to the half-tribe of Manasseh, into the land of Gilead, and with them 10 rulers, one ruler each from the chief house of every tribe of Israel, and each one was the head of the house of his father among the divisions of Israel." Now, this is the second mistake that the Western tribes made. They got all worked up, ready to go to battle before even taking time to check things out. They were ready to fight and kill before they had even established the facts. They didn't stop to seek the truth. Proverbs 18:13 talks about someone who spouts off before listening to the facts. He is both shameful and foolish. It's so true that making a decision without learning the whole story leads to folly and shame. And in the end, that is what is happening here. Verse 15 through 18 says, "Then they came to the children of Reuben, to the children of Gad, and to the half-tribe of Manasseh, to the land of Gilead, and they spoke of them, saying, 'Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what treachery is this that you have committed against the God of Israel, to turn away this day from following the Lord, and that you have built for yourselves an altar, that you might rebel this day against the Lord? Is the iniquity of Peor not enough for us, from which we are not cleansed till this day, although there was a plague in the congregation of the Lord, but that you must turn away this day from following the Lord? And it shall be, if you rebel today against the Lord, that tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel." Phinehas and the 10 representatives clearly thought that the altar at the Jordan represented a rival place of sacrifice and worship, built to compete with God's tabernacle that was presently at Shiloh. Phinehas knew from reading Leviticus 17:8-9 that God had clearly commanded there was one place of sacrifice and burnt offerings for Israel, and if someone built and sacrificed on a different altar, that man or people would be cut off from among their people. Phinehas reminds the eastern tribes that Israel has been punished in the past for rebellion against God before. using the rebellion at Peor as an example. This rebellion occurred when Israel's men had sex with Moabite women, and they gave themselves over to the worship of Moabite gods. In judgment, God sent a plague that killed 24,000 people. This incident would be on his mind in a big way because Phinehas was the one who stopped the plague by making a dramatic stand for righteousness on an occasion of gross sin. Phinehas also knew that the sin of these tribes would reflect on the whole nation. He knew that no one really sins all by himself. But this is the third misstep of the 9 1/2 tribes, because they were not only acting on hearsay, but they were using the Lord's name loosely. Church, that can happen to spirit-filled believers as well. What does it mean to use the Lord's name loosely? It's when we hear something, perhaps even hearsay, and all of a sudden righteous indignation rises up. It's maybe when we see unfair treatment or something that we think is unjust and we respond to it in a way that we believe to be righteous anger, and we'll say to someone, the Lord showed me this, or the Lord wants you to know that, and we go on to tell them what we think. But here's the thing. Are we sure it's from the Lord? It might just be, or it just might be our own opinion or perspective. Phinehas and the 10 believed they were doing the right thing, but they didn't take the time to find out the truth. They were still operating on hearsay. And still not having taken the time to seek the truth and operating as if they knew the truth, Phinehas is genuinely concerned about all the people involved when he continues in verse 19 and he says this. Nevertheless, if the land of your possession is unclean, then cross over to the land of the possession of the Lord, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take possession among us. But do not rebel against the Lord, nor rebel against us, by building yourselves an altar besides the altar of the Lord your God. Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, commit a trespass in the accursed thing, and the wrath fell on the congregation of Israel? And that man did not perish alone in his iniquity. To Phinehas, anything was better than seeing these tribes drift away in rebellion against God. There was something unclean in their land. He invited them to come and live with the tribes on the western side of the Jordan. And this was an invitation to the eastern tribes that was made at great cost, because it would have meant that the western tribes would have a much smaller area of land to inhabit if the eastern tribes were to join them. But it didn't matter, because they were willing to sacrifice in order to see their brothers free from this sin, what they believed was sin. And that's what was important to Phinehas. To many of us, too many of us lack this willingness. We can quite easily tell people to stop sinning, but we're not willing to help them to do that if it's going to cost us something. Church, that said, this was also the fourth mistake the 9 1/2 tribes made, because based solely on hearsay, they bore false witness by accusing their brothers of rebelling against God. Think of it this way. When Jesus was being tried, they were looking for false witnesses and they couldn't find any. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and they said, "This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days," Matthew 26. And in John chapter 2, Jesus did in fact say these words. But what was he referring to? Not the temple, but his own body. So yes, the 2 1/2 tribes did in fact build an altar, but it wasn't a sign of rebellion, as we'll discover in the next few verses. Verse 21, "Then the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh answered and said to the heads of the division of Israel, 'The Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods, he knows, and let Israel itself know. If it is in rebellion, or if in treachery against the Lord, do not save us this day. If we have built ourselves an altar to turn from following the Lord, or if to offer on it burnt offerings or grain offerings, or if to offer peace offerings on it, then let the Lord himself require an account.'" So here we have the response to Phinehas and the 10 representatives from the eastern tribe, 1 1/2 tribes, Reuben, Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh. They first appeal to God, because only he knows for certain their hearts. And they realize and believe that their brothers in the western tribes have misunderstood their intentions. Church, I hope you realize that we are not the best judge of our own hearts. In fact, listen to what Jeremiah says about it in Jeremiah 17. He says, the human heart is the most deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. Who really knows how bad it is? But I, the Lord, search all hearts and examine secret motives. I give all people their due rewards according to what their actions deserve. The truth is, only God truly knows our hearts. But even when our hearts are right, when our thoughts line up with God's word, as it seems the Eastern tribes thought, we can be misunderstood by others, and our first refuge is God. He knows our heart, and we must be satisfied with being right before God, even if it means we are wrong in the eyes of some others. I would rather be seen as wrong by others than going against what Scripture says and trying to be in agreement with others, even though it's really hard sometimes. And to their credit, the Eastern tribes also recognized the righteousness of what the others were doing and coming against them. They understood why they rose up and why they were coming and challenging them. The Eastern tribes did what we should do when we're misunderstood and put ourselves in the shoes of the other person and try and see what they see. If we saw what they saw, we might respond in the same way. And they continue to explain their position starting in verse 24. It says, but in fact, we have done it for fear, for a reason, saying, in time to come, your descendants may speak to our descendants, saying, what have you to do with the Lord God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a border between you and us, you children of Reuben and the children of Gad. You have no part in the Lord. So your descendants would make our descendants cease fearing the Lord. Therefore, we said, let us now prepare to build ourselves an altar, not for burnt offering nor for sacrifice, but that it may be a witness between you and us and our generations after us, that we may perform the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings, with our sacrifices, and with our peace offerings, that your descendants may not say to our descendants in time to come, you have no part in the Lord. Verse 28, therefore we said that it will be when they say this to us or to our generations in the time to come, that we may say, here is the replica of the altar of the Lord which our fathers made, though not for burnt offerings nor for sacrifices, but it is a witness between you and us. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn from following the Lord this day to build an altar for burnt offerings, for grain offerings, or for sacrifices. Besides the altar of the Lord our God, which is before his tabernacle. So what we see here is that the Eastern tribes, in looking to the future generations, I believe really understood how it was all too human to drift from the Lord and turn to the world and feared the consequences of what happens when they do. So they wanted something to remind them of where they came from. The Eastern tribes recognized their distance from the center of worship in Israel and that there was a natural barrier, the Jordan River, between them and the rest of the nation. So they built this altar as a memorial to link the two segments of the nation. They built it big and impressive so that it would last. They wanted it to stand as a memorial to future generations that the tribes on both sides of the Jordan worshiped the same God. The Eastern tribes again agree with the concern of the Western tribes, but they explain that the Western tribes have misunderstood the meaning of the great impressive altar. In verse 30, it says, now when Phinehas, the priest, and the rulers of the congregation, the heads of the divisions of Israel who were with them, heard the words that the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the children of Manasseh spoke, it pleased them. Then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, said to the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the children of Manasseh, this day we perceive that the Lord is among us, because you have not committed this treachery against the Lord. Now you have delivered the children of Israel out of the hand of the Lord. This is interesting to me, because this all started with listening to hearsay, by acting upon a rumor and almost starting a civil war. Phinehas and the 10 representatives went to the leaders of the Eastern tribe and began to make accusations and warning them of their potential fate and asking them to change their ways before they looked to find the truth of the matter. But I also believe credit is due for being willing to help them turn from what they believe were sinful ways by inviting them to come and live with the Western tribes. Again, his was an invitation made at a great cost because it would have meant that the Western tribes would have had a much smaller area of land to inhabit. But Phinehas would come to realize he and the Western tribes had it all wrong, and he is pleased by this explanation from Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and he deserves credit for being willing to believe his brothers. Phinehas puts himself in the shoes of the Eastern tribes, and now the explanation makes sense. Phinehas could see that the Lord was among them because unity had been restored among the people of Israel. It reminds us of the passage from Psalm 133, verse 1. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. So let's wrap up tonight's message with these last few very important verses, 32 through 34. It says, and Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and the rulers, returned from the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and from the land of Gilead to the land of Canaan to the children of Israel and brought back word to them. So the thing pleased the children of Israel, and the children of Israel blessed God. They spoke no more of going against them in battle to destroy the land where the children of Reuben and Gad dwelt. The children of Reuben and the children of Gad called the altar witness, for it is a witness between us that the Lord is God. It's interesting that in the King James Bible, it mentions that the altar was called, well, it seems like Ed. I don't know if it's supposed to be Ed, but Ed means witness. And this altar was meant to be a witness to the unity of the 12 tribes. And Jesus said that our Ed, the witness of our unity as the body of Christ, is what? Love. Love should cause us to reach out to our brothers and sisters and to seek truth before we ever act based on a rumor or hearsay. Church, we should respond to misunderstandings we have with others in the same manner as Phinehas and the rulers of the west side of the Jordan River did, and respond according to these same principles. We should respond with a concern for God's holiness and seek truth. We should respond with the courage to confront in love. And that's not always easy, but important. We should respond with an attempt to reconcile before you fight. And that is hard for some. We should determine beforehand that we're willing to sacrifice to help them. Don't confront them unless you're willing to help. Determine that you will try to see the situation from the perspective of the other person. And determine that you will believe the best of one another. But first seek the truth and never act on hearsay or rumor. That said, church, as we leave the sanctuary and head out into a 2 Timothy 3 world, please do not forget to look for every opportunity to present the gospel. You know, I'm thinking that if you're here on a Wednesday night when Pastor Brent is away, probably all of you are believers. But it's possible. Maybe there's somebody here who isn't. Maybe somebody who's searching, or maybe somebody watching this online, maybe during the tribulation period, who knows? Maybe even years from now. And if I don't share the gospel tonight, that would be a missed opportunity. So I'm going to do that right now. What is the gospel? It's the good news. It's the opposite of the bad news. So what's the bad news? All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, which makes us separated from God, with no hope of remedying that situation. We can't be good enough on our own. We can't earn it with good deeds. Our sin nature dooms us to an eternity in hell, separated from God. It's in hell that man rightly pays the penalty of sin against a holy and righteous God. Now, this is extremely bad news indeed, especially if there is no way to fix this, but there is. The good news is that God, by his power, provided the way for us to be redeemed, to be made right in God's eyes, to be seen by God as perfect. How? By giving us his one and only begotten Son, perfect and sinless, to be the one-time sacrifice for our sins. It starts with Jesus, born of a virgin birth as a babe in Bethlehem, who grew up and lived a perfect and sinless life here on earth as only the Son of God could. He was falsely accused, beaten, scourged, and crucified on a wooden cross and punished by God for our sins. Jesus gave up his life on the cross that we might be saved. He was buried in a tomb and on the third day rose again to life, just as he said he would. Worship team, can you head up here? I knew they're back there. He conquered death so that we who believe would not perish, but have everlasting life. Isn't that awesome? We who believe by faith are forgiven and we are saved, not by anything that we've done, but by what Jesus Christ alone has done for us. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for Joshua. We thank you for these words that we heard tonight. And Lord, may we be obedient. And may we be in your word. And may we take what your word says and put it into practice faithfully, obediently. Lord, not skipping over the things we don't like, but just dealing with everything you put in there because you put it in there for us so that we can live a life that's pleasing to you. And Lord, may we all desire to do that. May that be our desire tonight, to leave here with a purpose of serving you obediently in all ways, knowing we have the Holy Spirit to help us, to guide us. And Father, thank you for this evening. Just think of those in Mexico and heading back. Keep them safe. I think of Charity and what she's going through right now and just praying for healing, Lord, for you just to provide a way for her to get through this quickly. Get them home to Canada and, Lord, just kind of get their life stabilized. Lord, you're in control of all things, and so we trust you in every single thing. We ask all this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen.